Please turn once again in the Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3. I think in the interest of completeness, I really ought to read the whole chapter. But then during the sermon, we're just going to concentrate on the first seven verses. Genesis chapter 3, I'll be reading from the beginning to the end of the chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves one cloth. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' But the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let us begin by considering this question, a big picture question. Why is there suffering in this world? Many of the ancient forms of paganism gave this basic answer: well, the gods had issues and we got the shaft. Basically how Greek mythology goes, how Babylonian mythology goes. Poor Nobilos, the gods had issues and we got the shaft. Think about Trojan War. How does the Trojan War start? The gods had issues and we got the shaft. Poor Nobilos, poor innocent us. What can we do about it? You might think of Odysseus. He's struggling to get home. And while he's got a god or two on his side, he's got others who are against him. And so when you read, say, Greek myths, A strong man like Odysseus might overcome all obstacles and get home to his wife. But usually the Greek myths are sad. In the Greek myth form, Orpheus does not get his wife back out of Hades. Theseus does defeat the Minotaur, but then he forgets to change the sails, and so his father commits suicide, thinking he's dead. Suffering? It's not really our fault. It's the fault of the gods. Now, there's some other somewhat later, somewhat more sophisticated points of view that say, well, maybe really there's just two gods. There's the good one who created our souls, and the bad one who imprisons our souls in this evil material world. What should you do? You should get out of stuff. Your problem is stuff. You need to free your soul from the stuff. Suffering, it's not our fault. It's the fault of the bad god. Or various Eastern religions say we suffer because we're too attached to the illusion that this world exists. It's just an illusion. Stop being attached to the world. When you're not attached, you won't suffer. Love not, and you will have no woe. Where does the illusion come from? Well, not from anything good. So suffering, what is your fault? But only because you love too much, too attached to the world. And of course, the modern secular version of this is we suffer because we're all engaged in the struggle for survival. Only the strongest survive. Quit whining. And don't look for any meaning in your suffering either. Now, all these philosophies or religions either claim that we're innocent but powerless, or that we can only improve our lot by denying the very existence of things, or that we had better give up on the whole question of meaning and get to the business of reproducing. But when we turn to the Bible, meaning returns. The reality of the world that we see and we have to live in, the reality of the world is strongly affirmed. Yep, the world is actually there. And while our innocence is denied, the Bible does not say, poor, noble us. In exchange, we get something far better. Instead of poor, noble us, tossed by oversized infantile gods. Instead, it's look at us in the hands of a compassionate and all-powerful God. Well, there's an objection that might be raised. What about the evils we see around us? Well, the Bible says this, the one good God created one good world. That's why the world's not an illusion. That's why material is not evil. That's why your body's not something you need to escape. God puts you in it. Why don't we see all this goodness around us? Well, it's because our first parents rebelled. And our nature was ruined. What we just read was the fall, after which human nature itself is corrupt. And so the evils we see people doing to people are to be attributed to people. Seems rather basic, doesn't it? The evils we see people doing to each other should be attributed to people. A person does something, well, that's the person who gets blamed. And as for those evils we see of nature, tsunamis or earthquakes. Read in Scripture, the creation itself was subjected to futility. Creation groans, being in bondage to decay, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, there's one other objection to saying, God is good. He created a good world, and our first parents sinned, and the evils we see result from that. There's one more objection that might be raised, and that is to say, look, we're the ones suffering. Is it fair to blame us? Aren't you blaming the victim? Of course, the real question is, well, what's true? When you hit your hand with a hammer, you are suffering. But whose fault is it? Nobody else is clumsy. The question is truth, not whether you're blaming the victim. That's a red herring. The question is, and I don't mean that every individual act of suffering is due to an individual sin. Jesus rules that out. But generally, the suffering that we see is a result of the general sinfulness around us. And so our hope is not in outwitting the gods, like Odysseus. How would we do that? Our hope is not in our ability to survive, because we know we won't all that long. Our hope is not in becoming enlightened, exactly. We need more than that. We need to deal with God and our guilt. Our hope is in God, because God is not the judge only, but also the Redeemer. So we turn to chapter 3, and we begin to read about the serpent. And instantly you can have this question. Why are we talking about a serpent? Surely this is Satan here in chapter 3. So why serpent? But you can read the rest of Scripture. Yeah, this is certainly Satan at work here. He's called that ancient serpent in Revelation 12. He's called the father of lies, and the serpent lies very well. We're told that God will soon trample Satan under our feet, which invokes chapter 3 here. He shall bruise your head. And of course, there's the basic point. Snakes don't talk. So obviously something else is at work here. So why not say Satan? Well, as John Calvin says, Moses doesn't label the serpent Satan for two reasons. God's method through Scripture is to accommodate himself to our understanding. More precisely, God's method through Scripture was to accommodate himself to the understanding of the people who first got the book. And so these first books of the Bible, they came to recently freed slaves who'd been enslaved to Pharaoh-worshipping Egyptians. They were at a very basic level of understanding. And so Moses speaks to them very basically, although very brilliantly. This chapter communicates to everybody. But secondly, God sees fit to hold back some light until Jesus Christ comes. It wouldn't be fitting for everything to be revealed up front about the Lord and Satan and everything. What will be left for Jesus? I want to emphasize, though, how well told Genesis 2 and 3 are. A balanced chiasm of seven scenes, with each one, the first, balancing the seventh, and so on. Communicating to all the most fundamental truths. These are very well told chapters. Sometimes people also want to know this. Where does Satan come from? And that's not Moses' intention right here, is it? We're told in the rest of Scripture a little bit that he was apparently an angel who rebelled, although even there we're not told very much. The Bible doesn't tell us much about Satan because our business is not to study him but to resist him. So we need to know that he exists. We need to know that he is not as powerful as God. We need to know that he is formidable and to be taken seriously. And then we need to know how to resist him. Our object of study is to be God. But of course, the big question is this. Why did God let the serpent in? Didn't he know what would happen? Well, of course God knew what would happen. Of course God knew what would happen. And so, of course, you have to say, well, God permitted it to happen. In fact, since for God, permission and willing is pretty much the same thing, you just say God willed that it would happen. And yet the Bible is clear, we're never to blame God for moral evil. And so we touch here on a hidden thing. The mystery of how God is in control of all things and how we are responsible for what we do. And how these two things are related is ultimately a little beyond us. But we are to hold on to these two things. God has willed all that has happened. And there is no evil in him. God's ultimate goal, of course, is not our comfort, though that would be nice, you might think. But no, God has greater ends in mind. God's ultimate goal is not our ease, not our sense of how good we are. Scoffers implicitly claim God's job must be that when they say things like, well, if God's ruling all things, he must not be doing a very good job, they say. But by what standard do they judge that? By our sense of what we would like. God's ultimate goal is God's glory. And so when the redeemed join in the vast multitude of praise, how much greater will our joy be being redeemed than we would have been if we had never sinned and never redeemed? Some might object, that's not a good enough reason. But who are we to answer back to God? And further, perhaps we are not weighting the matter correctly. Remember that an eternity of praise might rather easily outweigh lifetimes of grief. So much for these preliminary standard questions and mostly John Calvin's answers to them. Let us turn now to the text. And our goal this morning, verses 1 through 7, is that we might not be ignorant of Satan's designs. That was why we read from 2 Corinthians. It says, let us not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes, Paul says. He sounds awfully optimistic. Because often we are ignorant of Satan's designs. So let's study, as we are introduced to the serpent here, let us study his method so that we might be forearmed. We're told in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And right there, that's unusual. The biblical author does not usually put the black hat on the bad guy, like an old Western, so you know who the bad guy is. That's not usually how Moses or any of the biblical authors perceived. They usually just let things unfold. Or maybe they are subtle and they give you a name that tells you something. Here you're instantly given a character, a characterization here. Although the characterization is actually ambiguous. Is it good or bad to be crafty? Well, the same word is used positively a couple times in Proverbs. It doesn't come through in the English because the English translators usually give it a more clearly positive word on it. But it's the same word. The same word shows up. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the crafty ignores an insult. Only means prudent. But it's the same word as the serpent was, crafty. Or Proverbs 13:16, in everything the crafty acts with knowledge, but the fool flaunts his folly. Obviously, you don't want to be the fool, so you have a positive sense of being crafty. But of course, the word can also be used negatively. The Gibeonites acted craftily towards the Israelites and lied and said, "We're from far away, make peace with us," when they were from nearby. Or Exodus 21:14, if somebody willfully attacks his neighbor to kill him by craftiness, then execute him no matter what. So the serpent was crafty. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, you better watch. Watch this one. But Moses reminds us of this. That God made the serpent, as he has made all things. And you notice that Moses didn't say God. The Lord God. What's that in verse 1? It's the Lord God. Notice also in verse 8 into the end of the chapter. It's the Lord God. Look back at chapter 2. Every time. It's the Lord God. All through Genesis 2 and 3, every time Moses talks about God, he talks about the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the covenant-keeping God, who is the creator of all things. But notice who other people call God. The serpent says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, why is he talking to her? Not to Adam. Well, if you read back in chapter 2, God gave that command to Adam before Eve was created. So Adam is the one who got the command firsthand, directly from God, "You shall not eat of that tree." Eat of every tree, but not that one. She's getting it secondhand from Adam. You can imagine, you get something secondhand, it doesn't make quite the same impression as if you got it from the source. So perhaps she's the easier target. The Bible is also clear that it's Adam's sin that causes the fall. It's when he eats that their eyes are opened. She doesn't seem to sense any problem with being naked until after he eats, not when she eats. Not that we're told. So the devil's really aiming at Adam. He has to get Adam. But if Adam heard the command, Adam might be the harder target. So the devil's trying to build up a bunch of different tempters around Adam. He's trying to enlist the easier one as his ally. I'm saying easier because she hadn't gotten the command directly. So that then he can take on the key one. So look here. The first of the devil's tactics. To use peer pressure for sin. Do you want to be left out? Do you want to lose the one you love? When it comes time for Adam to eat, Adam has to decide. Eve has already gone and off and done this. Am I going to lose Eve? So, devil's schemes. Use peer pressure for sin. Take care, therefore, who you tie your heart to. Notice what he says. Did God? As I've already said, all through Genesis 2 and 3, Moses reminds us that God is the Lord God. He's the gracious covenant-making and keeping creator of all things. But the devil just says, God. And when you just say God, God can seem kind of remote, can't he? He can seem kind of far away. That's why the scripture says, focus your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is God, the God-man, so that we would know that God is not far off and we don't need to deal with somebody else closer. No. So notice the second method of the devil. He wants to make you forget God's covenant. He wants you to forget that God is near and omniscient, the one with whom we have to do. He makes you want to think God is kind of far away. A faraway landlord. Did God actually say? Looks like a little surprise. Maybe just a touch of sarcasm. And there's something wrong right away. how does the serpent know about this command at all? And if he does know about the command, how does he get it totally wrong? The Lord has said you can eat of every tree of the garden except for one. Now the serpent has it. You can't eat from any of them. He turns God's generosity completely upside down. It makes it, you know, a total prohibition. It was James Almond and I saw at a debate between a Christian and an unbeliever. As we saw, unbelievers often use a lot of mockery, sarcasm, guilt by association, to heap abuse on Christianity. And though they boast of their reason and their logic, we didn't hear so much reason and logic in that particular debate over at Westminster Seminary. We heard a lot of mockery, sarcasm, and guilt by association. And in this they follow the devil's sarcasm here. Did God actually say? And then comes a lie. Did he actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? As I already said, that makes a single prohibition into a total prohibition. Which is not enough. Eve doesn't sin just yet. But you'll notice this general principle, that the devil wants to make God's prohibition seem onerous. It's not fair. Why can't I eat of the one tree? Why can't I do this? Why can't I tell a little lie? Why can't I do whatever it may be? And of course, the devil wants to suppress God's gifts and permission. He wants you to take it for granted. Well, of course, I can eat of all the other trees, but, you know, who cares? That's not important. What's important is, why can't I do this one thing? Notice already we have several methods of the devil. And the woman said to the serpent, what are you doing talking? Well, no, she didn't say that. Might have been pretty good if she had. No, John Calvin thinks that she knew very well that this was not ordinary, but she was so fascinated by the marvelous thing of the serpent talking, that she just started to talk back. Notice here that the devil can do some miracles. The devil can do some miracles. During the 10 plagues, Pharaoh's magicians duplicate the first two or three of them. It's when they get to the one they can't do that they say, oh, this one's the finger of God. Well, all the plagues have been the finger of God, but the devil's got some power also. Don't think that God has a monopoly on miracles. We're told in Revelation 13, the second beast will do great signs, even to call fire down from heaven. You'd think God would have a monopoly on that one. No. The second beast will call fire down from heaven to deceive. Now, certainly God does the greater miracles, but you've got to know God's miracles by the gracious word that goes along. You have to ask when you see something marvelous, is this drawing me nearer to God and nearer to Jesus Christ? Or is this driving me away from Jesus Christ? You need to ask that should you happen to be in a position to see a miracle. Understand that the devil has power to deceive, and one way is through miracles, like having a snake talk. And so the woman, Eve, fell into having a little conversation about God with a snake. And she felt safe because, after all, she was correcting the snake. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And there's three little subtle things here that show that the devil's making a little bit of headway. The devil's making a little bit of headway. First of all, she acknowledges God's generosity, but she doesn't stress it the way God did. God had said, you may eat of all the trees of the garden. Every, if you look back over there at chapter 2, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the one. For her, the surely's gone, the every's gone. We can eat of all the trees of the garden. She's not stressing and dwelling on God's generosity in the same way that God had. Secondly, even while she brings down the generosity, she brings up the prohibition a little bit. We may not eat of it or touch it. God hadn't said anything about touching. You might wonder, well, did she make that up or had Adam made it up? Who knows? But anyway, she's bringing up the prohibition level. And the big one, of course, is she follows along with a serpent in referring to God. She doesn't correct him and say, the Lord God, God who's made covenant with us. Be warned, don't minimize God's gifts. When you minimize God's gifts, you start to minimize your love for God. And it is that which we need above all, to love the Lord our God with our heart and our soul. And don't exaggerate the restrictions of his law, lest you begin to hate the Lord your God. Don't make him seem remote. Focus your eyes on Jesus Christ. God, come in the flesh. Come in our flesh as one of us. The serpent takes the opening. What is that about the devil? The devil never sleeps. I've learned that again over the last year or two. The devil never sleeps. And everything's going well. No concerns? Yeah, okay. The devil takes his opening. And he says, you will not surely die. But that's ambiguous, actually, in Hebrew. One commentator laid out all the meanings it could have. It could mean you will not surely die. Or maybe he means it is not certain that you'll die. A little different. Or maybe he means not you will certainly die, but rather, God knows. What does that mean? Or maybe the serpent's only denying that death will follow touching, which is probably correct about. It's an ambiguous kind of thing. The most evil lies are the ones that are hard to pin down. The devil doesn't want to be pinned down in a lie. He says something that's certainly negative and is certainly inclined to cast doubt on God's truthfulness. But exactly what is he saying? And then he moves from mischaracterizing or calling God a liar to mischaracterizing God's thoughts. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now you might say, no, how does that mischaracterize God? Aren't their eyes opened? It says so, right? In verse 7. Doesn't God say, now the man has become like one of us? It's right in the end of the chapter. Well, the mischaracterization of God in this, in the implications about what it says about God's character and motives. The implication is God wants to keep you down. God's mean. God's unfair. God's actually kind of petty and jealous. God is rather contemptible, actually. God's not worthy of your obedience. That, you might say, is the core of what the devil aims to do. The devil aims to divide you from your Creator by dividing you from love for your Creator. Also, trust in the truthfulness of God. But it gets you not to love God. That's the devil's great aim. Because what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God. As long as you love the Lord your God and know Him, you're secure. He aims to divide you from your love. So he aims to do that by lying about God to you. You know how this works. You saw it in 8th or 9th grade, maybe. Some boyfriend and girlfriend. But somebody else wants one of them. So you've got to divide those two. So you start telling stories about what, or you saw somebody, hopefully you didn't do it, but you may have seen somebody else doing it. Making up stories about what so-and-so said about her boyfriend or whatever when he wasn't around. And it's total lies. But designed to poison the love that's there so that, okay, now, haha, now maybe somebody's available or at least I got my vengeance. Yes, it's just a standard sort of trick. The devil aims to do it between you and God. He's lying to her, both about God and about the consequences. They do die, by the way. Not in that day. We'll come back to that in future sermons. But they certainly do die physically. The arc of the chapter is to make you ask, what is life really? What is death really? Eventually, they certainly do die in the physical sense. Further, they hardly become like God. We're told that in some way, they begin to know good and evil in a way that is like God. But what good does it do them? They don't become omniscient, they don't become immortal, they don't become all-powerful. All they do is they discover they're naked, with no clothing stores around. And this is a lie, you're going to become like God. No, the devil's the father of lies. But notice this also, the devil never says, eat it. That would overplay his hands. He's just a serpent. He never says, eat it. He never says, I dare you to eat it. He never says, I ask you to eat it. No, look at it. He never says, eat it. Because the devil is more sophisticated than a fifth grader. Go ahead, I dare you to put your tongue on the pump handle or whatever. No, 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 he's more sophisticated than that. No, he understands the art of seduction. So understand this about the devil, that he uses lies and hints and implications. Yes, evil often proceeds by concealment. Once upon a time, rather recently, there was a well-known world history who wanted to find a final solution to the Jewish problem. Now, if you didn't know, you might say, okay, didn't know there was a problem, but problems need solutions. What's so wrong about that? Yeah, Adolf Hitler was referring to gassing to death every last Jew. That's what he meant by the final solution to the Jewish problem. But of course, he didn't say, I want to murder all of them. He didn't say, I'm going to massacre all of them. He didn't say, I'm going to have a Holocaust. He said, I'll find a final solution to the Jewish problem. Or in our own day, there are people who are calling for strengthening hate crimes legislation. Who could be in favor of a hate crime? Who could be against hate crimes legislation? Well, read the fine print of those kinds of laws. Pastors in Canada and Scandinavia may be called in before a court if they stand up in a pulpit and say that homosexuality is wrong. And those are the kinds of laws being pushed here in this country. That destroys all freedom of worship, all freedom of religion. That's oppressive. That's rather fantastic that the government would try to reach in the door and start tearing pages out of the Bible. We will resist that. But of course, the activists don't call it Destruction of Christian Freedom Act. They call it hate crimes legislation, putting the onus on anyone who would oppose it. And of course, they're careful. They have many good things included in the bill as well. Be careful when you're in a situation when people start using euphemisms. That is an easy way to say something harsh. Okay? Sometimes some euphemisms are appropriate. Okay, if somebody died and somebody close to that person is around, it is nice to use a euphemism and say, she passed, instead of saying, she's dead. All right, she's dead is just a little rough, if the, you know. Okay, so she passed is meant to be a gentler, nicer way to say, she's dead. And if you don't understand what she passed meant, someone's going to get irritated with you. As it happened to me once. I knew passed away. I didn't know, just passed. All right, she's dead, man. All right, stupid. Yes, so some euphemisms are good. However, some euphemisms are meant to cover up evil, as in a final solution or hate crimes legislation. So you want to be alert, lest evil is covered up with gentle words. Remember always that being nice is one thing and being good is a somewhat different thing. They're not the same thing. The Apostle Paul said, we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes, but I'm afraid we often are. So remember what we said this morning. The devil would like to enlist your dearest friends, if possible, against you, to lead you away from God. And so that's why he goes, well, one reason why he goes for Eve before Adam. The devil wants to make God seem remote. He doesn't speak to you of the Lord Jesus. The devil wants to suppress the name of Jesus, to make God seem far away. Noticing in school, kids, if you're talking in social studies about Christianity, how often does the teacher actually say, you know, Christians believe in faith in Jesus. They believe that Jesus died for your sins. They believe that Jesus was... Just count the times you hear about Jesus. I'm guessing in most cases you don't hear the name of Jesus very often. Just a guess. You can always have exceptions. You have all perfectly Christian teachers, of course. Notice that the devil uses sarcasm, irony, mockery. There's... The devil likes to boast of reason, but not usually use it. The devil wants to make God's generosity small or paltry, not worth remembering, but make God's prohibitions, his laws, his commands that bind in your sin seem as though they choke away all life. The devil wants to deny that God is good. God wants to keep you down. He wants to deny that God is true. He won't die. He wants to deny that God is powerful. He won't die. The devil wants to use all kinds of ambiguity when he's weak, and he wants to use oppression when he's strong. The devil can occasionally do miracles. The New Testament calls the devil the prince of the power of the air. That doesn't sound powerless. And the devil's aim is always to separate you from God. That's because the devil hates God, but he can't kill God. So he goes after you, made in the image of God. It's the next best thing, you might say, that he can get after. So don't be ignorant of his designs or of his schemes. And we've covered the first temptation. Let's cover now the first sin. You'll notice how rapidly the sin is narrated. Two quick verses, even one verse really for the sin. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Before, it had been God who saw and declared something was good. Now the woman is taking on that role for herself. She sees and she declares it good. Good for food, it's physically appealing. A delight to the eyes, it's aesthetically appealing. Desire to make one wise, it's appealing on a mental or inner level. And the word here that's related to desire is related to the word for covet. She coveted the tree. To covet something, to say, I will not be happy until I have that thing which I don't possess yet. That's the gateway sin, isn't it? First you say, I won't be happy unless I have something I don't now have. And then you proceed to steal it, lie for it, commit adultery with her, or whatever it may be. It's the gateway sin. And it's the gateway sin here. Yes, is it wrong to want something you don't have? It depends if you have the right to it. Depends if you have the right to it. And it depends how much you want it, or in what ways you want it, and why you want it. Yes, the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet what belongs to your neighbor. She was coveting the tree. And after that, Moses moved swiftly with the account. She took, she ate, she gave, and he ate. So that verse is the crucial verse, at least of the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Why did Adam eat? You know, we don't get that conversation. She takes the initiative, he goes along. That's all we're told about. Yes, but we see there an inversion of the order. God the Lord was over all. He'd appointed mankind to rule over the animals. Yes, and he created the man before the woman, and the serpents should have been down at their feet. But here, it's upside down. The snake gives the idea. The wife becomes the head of the husband instead of the husband head of the wife, and God is ignored. It's an upside down moment, and that's what sin is. Wanting something more than God. Here you are. You are greater than anything. But when you warp your life towards the thing, you put the thing up in God's place over you, and you put God somewhere out the door or beneath your feet. Sin is an upside down thing. But the core sin, of course, is unbelief. They do not believe that God is true in what he says. They don't believe that God is good in his intentions, that it will be better for them to obey him than to go off in their own way. The core sin is unbelief. So the beginning sin, you might say, is coveting, but the underneath core problem is not believing in the goodness and the truthfulness of God. And so then the eyes of them were opened. Whoa, the devil said your eyes will be opened, and their eyes were opened. And isn't the serpent great? Wow, the eyes are open, and what do they see? That they got no clothes on. It would be comic if this wasn't the most tragic verse in the Bible. Otherwise, it'd be kind of funny. This is what you like ruin the world for, is to find out that you need some clothing. Yes. They ruined the human race only to learn they could need some clothes. It's the greatest letdown of all time. Yes. But they don't run to God for help. Instead, they set out to make for themselves what they need for themselves. Before, God had made all that they need. Now, here they are again, taking another divine prerogative, trying to make something for themselves. You'll notice how badly they do it. Commentators say, well, they go for fig leaves. They're the biggest leaves of any plants in Palestine, but you know they got big indentations on them. They wouldn't have been comfortable. You can add other problems with leaves. Yeah, not too durable, not terribly effective. Well, God clothes them. Yes, yes. Scratchy, yes. You know, they're going to wrinkle up. You know. So, all right, well, God makes clothes for them. It's both gracious to them to give them something better and more effective, and it's also a reassertion. God is the one who provides what is needed. Sin boasts great things. Sin takes divine prerogatives, but in the end, it lets you down. In the end, sin is not good. In the end, it is a bummer. Notice how the serpent shafts them here. They're not happier for having followed his suggestion, and neither will you be. So resist the devil. He will flee from you when you resist him. And we're going to stop now. If I preach in proper detail over the whole sermon, we'll be here for a very long time. We'll stop at this point with a chapter unfinished, with a judgment untold, with how God both judged their sins and gave them grounds for hope. I want to point out the key verse in what remains, and that is verse 15, the curse on the serpent. God will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and her offspring. Here is the good news, that this unholy alliance of serpent and humanity, it will not last. God will break the alliance. And He won't break the alliance to divide and conquer, thank God. No, He will break the alliance so as to call humanity back to Himself. Yes, there is victory for the descendants of the woman over the serpents. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that's not a draw. The same verb is used, but it's not a draw. First, because a head is a worse thing to lose than your heel. Secondly, because it's a curse on the serpent. And a curse on the serpent doesn't get promised a draw. A curse on the serpent gets a loss. Yes, so there's a victory for the offspring of the woman. And it's Jesus Christ who fulfills this. Only Jesus Christ can be described solely as the offspring of a woman and not as the offspring of a man. Only one who can be described in that way. And it's Jesus Christ who crushed Satan's power over us when he died and rose again. So if the suffering of this present world ails you, and if it doesn't today, it will, I urge you not to deny that your suffering is real. Your suffering is real. Okay? Don't deny that your suffering is real. Don't deny that the world's real. Don't say that it doesn't matter. On the other hand, don't blame God or gods or fate. Now lay hold of real hope and real honesty. We have sinned. Any given suffering may or may not be the result of one of our sins, but we have sinned, and because of sin there is suffering. We have sinned and we suffer accordingly. But in Jesus Christ, there is hope. And where does Jesus come from? Jesus was sent by God the Father, the Lord God, the compassionate God, who did not seek out Adam and Eve and strike them down, but gently called them forth with gentle questions. And even as he judged them, he gave them grace in the future. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're humbled to read about the sin of our first parents. We're humbled, Lord, to understand that we ourselves are tempted in the same ways and fall in the same ways. But we are tempted to know that we also sin. And Lord, we thank you that you are forever the same. We thank you, Lord, that you are far greater than the serpent. We thank you that while the serpent brings only lies and destruction, that you bring truth and love and compassion. We thank you, Lord God, that you have fulfilled your promise so that the offspring of Mary was Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is the Savior. We thank you that he both died to take away our guilt and rose from the dead to trample the power of death under his feet. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have ascended to heaven. We thank you that you are ruling over all things, that you will defeat all of your enemies, and that you will defeat death last of all. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that our faith and our hope would be fixed on you, as the one who gives us salvation from this world of death. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be mindful of the wiles and the schemes and the designs of the devil, not to be fascinated by the devil nor contemptuous of him, but wary and fixing our eyes on you, to hold on to you with love and with faith for protection. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 91, Selection A. Psalm 91 may seem like a strange psalm to sing now, since Satan used it to tempt Jesus Christ. But notice what the psalmist says right after the passage that the devil used. What comes next is, "You shall trample on serpents and lions. You shall tread on all of your deadly foes." The devil didn't quote that part, but we will sing it all this morning. Please stand and sing Psalm 91, Selection 8.